Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to finish the chapter this week, and then we're going to cover all of chapter 13 next week. So you can go ahead and read that as well in preparation for next week. But in our text today, as I studied this, what I really believe Mark is doing in this text is that Mark has recorded for us an answer to last week's text. Last week, then Jesus had interacted with a scribe who asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." He said, "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The scribe then interacts with Jesus and says, "Well, yeah, you're right." Right? Like, kind of prideful a little bit, but tells Jesus he's right, he's answered wisely, and then Jesus then has this exchange with him, and he says this to him, verse 34, he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He says, "You're close, you're not far." This interaction was very similar to the rich young ruler who was close. He knew all the commands, he knew what it looked like, but yet he lacked one thing, and that was to surrender. That was to fully surrender and follow Jesus. That was to recognize Jesus not just as a teacher, to recognize Jesus not just as a promised line of David, but to recognize Jesus as Lord. And I think what we have recorded here for us is Jesus is going to make that so clear that he is Lord and he is worthy of loving with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So would you pray with me, and then we're going to jump into this. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to grasp the magnitude of this teaching? That, Lord, by your Spirit, you might move in our hearts to see you in all of your power and your glory. That we might freely and willingly and eagerly lay our life down to love you with all we are and all we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this question. When you were a kid and someone asked you, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" How did you answer that? Was it a nurse, a doctor, a fireman, a mom, a dad? What were you wanting to be? What did you aspire to? As we walk through this text, we'll get to that. Because Jesus is going to flip the kingdom upside down. He's going to give us a new perspective of what we should be looking for and what we should aspire to. Look at it first with me in verse 35. It says, "As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Well, let's get a little context. Jesus has been responding to questions, and here Jesus is going to go on the offensive. He's going to ask them a question. So he's again in the temple. We're probably 3 days away from the crucifixion, and so time is getting close. And he begins to ask them some questions in the temple. "How can the scribes..." These are the people group that know the law. This is the people group that he has just interacted with. "How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is the son of David?" How can they say that he's the son of David? Well, this would have been a fairly straightforward answer because the scribes would have known the scriptures. They would have been memorizing the scriptures. They would have known all of these. They would have recalled 2 Samuel 7. Verses 11 through 16, where Nathan gives this vision to David that from the line of David there will come one, a son, who will rule and reign for all of eternity. That from David the scepter will not depart because his lineage will rule. They would have also known Isaiah 11, where the prophet said that there will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse out of the line of David who will rule and reign. They would have known Isaiah 9:7. That there will be one who will rule on the throne of David, who will restore Israel from captivity. They would have known Jeremiah 23:5, that there will be a righteous branch from the tribe of David, from the line of David. Or Jeremiah 39, that speaks of David, their king, when David was long dead, but it speaks of a future in the line of David. He will be their king. So this would have been a fairly straightforward answer that the scribes would have said, well, we can claim that the Messiah, the promised one, that we've been waiting for and looking for, is of the line of David. This is why all the Gospels pull this out. Matthew 1 begins that Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. This is why earlier in Mark, we've already heard that he's of the line of David. That there was a promise given to David that a Messiah, a promised one, would come through his line. But then Jesus nuances what he actually means by this, because he's going to give them a little fuller perspective of what does he mean by the Christ, the Messiah. What kind of Messiah is he? Verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, he's about to quote Psalm 110, but I think that this may be one of the most helpful definitions for what the scripture is. This is just a little aside, that David is speaking in Psalm 110, and what Mark has recorded for us, that Jesus spoke, that David himself in the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures are written by men carried along by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit spoke through men to give us God's word. So Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Here's the question. Is the Messiah David's son, or is the Messiah David's Lord? I don't know about you. I have a son. I don't often refer to him as Lord. I don't know of any fathers that refer to their son as Lord. That's the uniqueness of what Jesus is drawing out here, that in Psalm 110, David is referring to the promised one, the seed, as his Lord. So why would he do that? You see, in this text, Jesus is drawing not to the Messiah's divinity, but to his lordship. That the Messiah is the one to be worshipped, that he is the one to be served, that he is the one to lay your life down. He is worthy of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he asks this question to these scribes who know these things, and they don't provide any answer. They don't even respond to that, because how would they respond to that? If David is calling him Lord, then they should call him Lord. And they should serve him and lay their life down. The text concludes this little section by the great crowd heard him gladly, that this group of people, they've received Jesus' teaching and they've been entertained by it. They're like, ah, he got them. Good rhetorical skills. He got them the way that they normally get us, right? That's probably some of what the crowd's thinking here. That, yeah, okay, we like this guy. It's interesting that this is the same phrasing that's used of Herod in the way that he listened to John the Baptist. That he used to receive him gladly and hear his teaching. This is a little setup to what we will see coming, that although they received him gladly, it did not prevent his execution. And although the crowd has received Jesus' teaching gladly in just a few short days, it will not exempt him from his execution. It's on this premise that Jesus is not just the son of David, but that he's the son of God, that then Jesus goes into giving us two illustrations. He's going to give us an illustration that as the son of God, how should one respond? He's going to give us a negative example, and he's going to give us a positive example. He's going to give us an example that we should aspire to, and he's going to give us an example that we should avoid. Look at it with me, verse 38, the example to avoid. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." Again, I believe what Mark is doing is he's tying all of these teachings together. Beware of the scribes, these religious elite, these religious people who have all the answers. Beware of them. And he's about to list out six things to beware of. Beware of the scribes, and he's going to define them, who like to walk around in long robes. They like the show. They like the appearance. These robes that are referred to here is also what's described as what the angels would have worn. It's the robes that the priests would have worn. And so they would have carried about this long flowing robe that everybody would have known, like, that dude's dressed funky, but he must be important. That they like the appearance of status. That everyone would have known who they were because of their dress. Beware of those who like appearance. Second, he says, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. These greetings in the marketplace, what's being said here is that a rabbi or a scribe, someone who had the education and the pedigree, would have walked around and would not have greeted anyone, those lowlings. No, they wouldn't have stooped to greet them. The people would have had to greet the rabbi. They would have used phrases like rabbi or teacher or father. That they would have set this status distinction that I'm better than y'all because of my title. I can't stoop to greet you. It was said of one scribe in Jewish history that he used to greet those in the temple, and it was a sign of his humility that he would greet those around him. Have you ever been like big dogged? That's what we called it. They big dog you. Like, we were just hanging out, and now that you're around those people, you act like you don't even know me. This is that status that they like the greetings in the marketplace to show off I'm better than you. Third, they have the best seats in the synagogue. In the synagogue, what they're talking about is there would have been some benches up in the front that would have faced the crowd. They like to sit in those. See, look how smart we are. Look at the status that we've arrived to. See, we're not out there with y'all. We're up here. Beware of those who elevate themselves. The fourth that we see here is that they also like the places of honor at feasts. There would have been banquets and feasts that would have been had. Jesus teaches about this to his disciples. He says, hey, when you go to a banquet or a feast, don't sit in the place of honor. Sit in a low place, lest you sit in the place of honor and someone with more honor comes and you're asked to move. No, sit in a place of low honor and let them seat you in a place of honor. That's not these scribes. They go, that seat's reserved for me. I'm the most honorable person here. Are you starting to see a profile of these people? If there's one word I might could describe them as, it would be prideful. That they just walk around in arrogance and pride. Verse 40 gives us a little bit more of a profile. This is the fifth thing. Jesus says, beware of them, for they devour widows' houses. What does he mean by this? How would this have happened? What would the scribes, how would they have been devouring widows' houses? They're not just eating them. What are they doing? Well, these scribes probably would have held out these rules that these widows would have had to tithe and they would have had to give the taxes to the temple. A widow was the most vulnerable of society. James pulls this out. We see it from the Old Testament that God takes upon himself the justice of the widows and the orphans. That a widow would have had no income, she would have had no status, she would have had no recourse legally. And these scribes, these people of the law who should be protecting, providing, instead of protecting and providing for her, they're stealing and devouring. They would have said, hey, you still got to pay this tax. She would have said, I can't. Well, sell us your house and we'll take it out of that. That's what some commentators believe. Other commentators believe it would have come at a little less overt way, where they would have gone to these widows' houses and they would have required the hospitality that was required. And these widows would have given out of what they had, but they had nothing, and to where ultimately they would have had to lose their homes. The last thing that we see here is, in for pretense, they make long prayers. For pretense, for show. Just so that they can show off their vocabulary. They can show off their skills. They make these long prayers so that everybody will be like, wow, they can really pray. Wow, those were great prayers. You can almost hear the way people respond to them. Man, you're just so spiritual. They love to hear that. But they've built a profile of who they are. If I could give you a definition of pride that I read in a commentary this week, it's this. Pride is the self-deception that we have earned the position and power for ourselves and deserve to be recognized for it. Let me tell you that again. I just think it's incredible. That it's the self-deception. It's not reality. We have deceived ourselves. That pride is the self-deception that somehow we have earned our position and our power. That we did something to get this. And it's for me. I earned it. I get to reap the benefit of it. And we deserve to be recognized for it. I worked hard. You should all recognize that and worship me for it. That's what pride is. The last thing that Jesus does in his teaching of this is he then tells them that they will receive a greater condemnation. That all of these things that they know better and that they have this status, he says, what that's actually doing is it's heaping up condemnation for them. Jesus turns it on its head all of a sudden. But let me just maybe build a profile of what one of these scribes might have looked like to us. What do you want to be when you grow up? And I want to be successful. I want to have money. I want to have influence. I want to have authority and power. I want to have the education and the job and the money and the resources. That's what I want to be. And Jesus gives us perspective here that you can have all those things and reap a greater condemnation. But then he goes to another person. Says that he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Wouldn't you know that'd be great if the pastor's sitting right by the offering box and going, I'm watching. What this looks like is Jesus is in the court of the women, which is just inside the court of the Gentiles. And so in the temple, which is this massive facility, then there's these courts. And so he's in one of the inner courts. And tradition tells us that in these inner courts, there would have been seven trumpet-like offering buckets. They would have been, they're called shofars, that they would have been like a trumpet that would have led into a box, and that's where people would have given their offering. That these most likely would have been brass, and so when you drop a coin in there, boom, 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 you hear a little noise. And so Jesus is sitting there on some benches probably looking at this and watching these people watcher. He's watching this stuff happen, and it says that many rich people put in large sums. I just get the image of, like, you know, those coin exchanges. Somebody brought everything they'd been saving up, and right? And you're just hearing this noise. You're like, man, they're giving a lot. you know, a couple other people bring and they toss in these big coins. And so it's like, dum, dum. You know, you can hear what they're giving. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. These two small copper coins, notice there's two of them. Notice the person who's bringing it, that's a poor widow, same sort of person that these scribes have been devouring. And she brings these two little copper coins. My grandmother gave me one of these coins as a Christmas gift one year. It looks like a scrap. It's little bitty. This copper coin was called a lepta. That word means a little thing. So this woman who has no clout, who has no social status, who has no authority, who is the lowest of the low in society, brings a little thing to the Lord. This was the smallest coin in circulation. The two coins that she brought were 1/64th of a denarius. That means a lot to you guys, right? You're like, I have no idea what he's even talking about. A denarius was a day's wage. And so she brought 8 minutes worth of work. That's what she brought. She brought nothing. You could not have bought anything with this. It was literally nothing. But yet, she brings it and drops it in, and Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he sees this as a teaching moment. You know, the disciples are sitting there with him, and they've been hearing all the coins drop in. They've been seeing this. They're probably drawn to the louder noises. And Jesus goes, ah, there it is. Hey, come here, guys. And he brings his disciples to him, and look at what he does. He begins to teach them truly. This is an emphasis. He says, get this. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. What? She brought nothing. But Jesus goes, no. She brought more than anybody. She brought more than all of them combined. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. That this woman brought everything she had. You notice she had two coins. She could have kept one. Maybe I could get something. No, she gave them both. That she gave everything she had. See, she's the picture of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. She's the example that Jesus points out to the disciples. Who do you want to be like? You want prestige and clout? You want resources and money? Or do you want to be like a poor widow who has nothing, and yet she gave everything? Jesus holds these two out and he flips the kingdom of heaven on its head. He says, this is the way my kingdom functions. Here's the reality. God doesn't need your stuff. You know, he spoke it all into existence. He doesn't need what you can bring to him. The scriptures say the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. If he wants some more, he can speak it into existence. He can say, I want more. And it happens. But you know what he does want? He wants all of your heart. He wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't want 95%. He wants it all. But how does one get to that place? Well, it hinges on the fact that Jesus is Lord of your life. If he's not Lord, then you won't give him all. The question that we have to answer is Jesus Lord of your life? Amen. Have you surrendered it all? Or have you only given him out of the abundance of what you have? Hey, I got a little time, I'll give it to Jesus. Hey, I got a little money, I'll give it to Jesus. I got a little influence, I'll give it to Jesus. I got a little excess, I'll give out of my excess. That's not what he wants. The life that honors Jesus is a life that fully surrenders and gives it all. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us in this? Lord, that the perception is so hard for us. The things of this world and the riches and the influence and the status, Lord, they war for our heart. But we know that you have called us to serve you as Lord, to lay our life down and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, would you help us to fight against this? That we would recognize that you're worthy, not just of the abundance that you've given to us, but that you're worthy of everything. That we would be good stewards, giving back to you everything you've given to us. Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.